If you've ever had the misfortune of being unable to sleep and find yourself in the middle of the night wondering, how can I get back to sleep? And so you decide to turn the television on and you discover something that virtually every channel in the middle of the night is an infomercial. The definition of an infomercial is a television program that is an extended advertisement. There are so many. Snuggies. My favorite, if you have a bald spot, the spray paint that you can spray your scalp with. No one would ever know. Why are there so many? Because they work. People buy those things. In fact, I won't ask for a show of hands, but just looking at the crowd, I'll bet there are a few Chia pet owners in this group. But Solomon wrote, "There is nothing new under the sun." And even though TV is a modern invention, the idea of an extended advertisement is at least 2,700 years old. This morning, I want to look at an extended advertisement in the book of Isaiah. If you will, it will be an infomercial. Think of me as not necessarily Billy Gebhardt, but Billy Mays. And what God is selling is a relationship with Himself. Open your Bibles to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. We'll treat each verse as an infomercial line. Verse 1. No money down. Notice what Isaiah writes. Ho! It's a great, in Hebrew, hoy. It means alas. A great way to start an infomercial. Ho! Everyone who thirsts. There's the target audience. Everyone who thirsts. Do you know who that is? Everyone. And he doesn't mean physically. You're going to see in a moment what he means is all human beings thirst for life. In other words, all human beings want to know, why am I here? What's the point of it? How did I get here? What's the meaning of life? We thirst. Jesus handled it a little bit differently. If you remember in John 4, the woman at the well, Jesus said, I offer you living water. He's not talking about real thirst. He's talking about spiritual thirst. In other words, God wants to be for your soul what water is for your body. That's what he is saying. In Psalm 107, verse 9, the psalmist wrote, "He has satisfied the thirsty soul." Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Now, you might be thinking, that sounds good, but maybe I can't afford the water. Well, notice what he says then. He says, "And you who have no money, come." Now watch, buy and eat. "Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Wow. How do you buy without money? God says, "I'm not asking for money." In fact, you'll see as this goes on, what I'm asking you to pay for is pay it with your faith. Pay it with your trust. That's what he is saying. It's interesting. It's not about what we can afford. It's about what God has provided. You know, do you realize this, that every single thing that God wants to give you is free for you? Everything. Everything that God wants to give you, everybody, is free for you. Now, it's not free to God, but it is free for us. And so he says, look, no money down at all. Verse 2, best offer you'll ever get. He says, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? The people in his day were not much different than the people in our day. They actually believed that in order to get meaning out of life and to have a really joyful life full of purpose and meaning, you just need to accumulate more stuff. That's what life is. How much stuff can you get? It's what he said. And notice what his assessment of our stuff is. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? The kind of thing you buy does not sustain. It doesn't make a person happy. And he said, and your wages for what does not satisfy. The problem when we buy stuff, and you've been through this, and the older you are, the more true it rings because of your experience. When you start thinking that my life is going to consist of the stuff that I buy, you fall under the law of diminishing returns. So what happens is, in the beginning, when you first start getting stuff, it's like, wow, this is great. But as you get more stuff as each decade goes by, it starts to the point we're almost immune to it. Wow, look at that. You got a new suit, yeah. And look at those shoes. Hey, that's a brand new car, isn't it? Yeah, it is. But it doesn't satisfy. See, that's the whole point. God isn't trying to say you shouldn't have stuff. What he's saying is you shouldn't put meaning into stuff that doesn't belong there. That's the problem. And we believe it, and apparently they believed it too. So notice now, this is the best offer you'll ever get. God says, listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. That word good means, in Hebrew, intrinsically good. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Wait, is that a contradiction? No. He's talking about abundance in a completely different way. When he says abundance, he means, look, I want you to enjoy life, and I want you to have an abundance, but I want you to have an abundance of the good things in life. Remember in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, I have come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. Now, what's really sad, our culture is so materialistic and narcissistic that there are even churches that will teach you that that means more stuff for you. That's so ridiculous. But it does appeal to people who believe stuff is what the meaning of life is. He says, no, I'm going to give you in abundance, more than you can possibly ever expect. He said, that's what I'm going to do. And notice, when God says that, he said, and delight yourself in the abundance. God says, look, I'm the ultimate promise keeper. When I say what I'm going to give you is good and you're going to have abundance, you can take that to the bank. He said, that's because I'm God. If you think about it, what does Yahweh mean? Yahweh means I'm the covenant-keeping God. Look, what I tell you is right is always going to be, as he says, right. Wow. Life abundantly. One of my favorite little illustrations I read as a new Christian was, when it came to life, C.S. Lewis said that most people in our world think that the real joyful thing of life is to go into their backyard, sit down and make mud patties. He said, but what God offers you is 2 weeks at the beach. And if you think about it, and Lewis is a heavy thinker, that's exactly what we do. That's what he's saying here. We think the meaning of life turns out from God's point of view. You're just in the backyard making mud patties, and you think this is a great life. God says, I'm offering you 2 weeks at the beach. You see? So, no money down. Best offer you'll ever get. Verse 3, come and check it out. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, now notice that you may live. This relationship with God, I think when he says, look, I want you to listen to this so that you will live, I think it means two things. One, so you will live forever. Two, that you'll really live the way you've been created to live now. He said, incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. God says, look, this isn't a contract. This isn't you do something and then I'll reward it. Then you do something and then I'll reward it. And if you do something bad, I'm going to get you for it. This isn't it. He said, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with you. Every covenant in the Old Testament, by the way, is unconditional except one. And that was the temporal one. The only covenant that wasn't unconditional was the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments and all the rest. And in that one, God said in Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, he goes, look, if you do the covenant, blessings. You don't do what I'm asking, cursings. But if you take the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, they're unconditional. They aren't dependent on Abraham. They aren't dependent on David. These covenants are unconditional. And that's what God is saying. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. It will last forever. Notice, he says, incline your ear and come to me. By the way, that's what God was saying my whole life before I came. Come to me. And that's not only exclusively in Isaiah. Hold your place here and go to Matthew chapter 11. Right at the end of Matthew chapter 11, the words of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 28, Matthew writes and Jesus speaks. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And here's the promise. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And he says, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus here is not talking about eternal life. He's talking about life in this world. He said, if you come to me, I'll teach you how to live life. You see, come, but you have to come. The same thing that exactly said in Isaiah. So let's go back to Isaiah. No money, Don. Best offer you'll ever get. Come and check it out. The end of verse 3 and all verse 4, many satisfied customers. He's going to use one here. Infomercials are great for that. He says, according to the faithful mercies, in other words, how can I be so sure this is going to be this good? According to the faithful, he says, mercies shown to David. He says, behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. He said, let me give you an illustration of a satisfied customer of what I'm offering you, David. Now think of David, the mercy that was shown to David, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. A lion tried to kill him as a teenager and God delivered him. A bear tried to kill him as a teenage shepherd and God delivered him. And then there's that whole thing with Goliath, 9 feet 9 inches, a Philistinian warrior. God delivered him. The mercies that were shown to him. And then he ran into crazy King Saul. And what happened? Over and over again, Saul was trying to murder David. He hunted him everywhere he could. He said, did David get through all that? Yes. Then what happened? God put him on the throne of Israel. And then what happened? The whole Bathsheba scandal. But I want you to think about this for a moment, that even adultery and murder couldn't stop God's mercy from flowing to David's life from his covenant-keeping God. David committed adultery and murder. It didn't change the covenant at all. Not at all. It's not about us. God says, that's what I'm offering you. According, what I gave David, I want to give you. That's the life I want to give you, a life of mercy. That's what he is saying. Now, it's interesting. He says, and I made him a witness to the peoples and a leader and a commander. In other words, not only will God give you the same mercy, but God says, I'll give you the same kind of purpose and meaning in your life. David was both a witness and a leader for me. All of us are witnesses for Jesus Christ. He said, I'll give you something to do. I'll give you something to be. I'll give you something worthwhile. He said, that's what I'll do. No money down. Best offer you'll ever get. Come check it out. Many satisfied customers. Verse 5, you'll be the envy of the neighborhood. That's what you see. Notice, he says, behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not, will turn to you. Now, the word nation means peoples. There are peoples, he said, will be blessed through you. He's talking about Israel here as a nation. But by the way, he's still talking about the same thing with us. Didn't Jesus say that if you really walk with me and follow me, people will see your good works and what? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Didn't Jesus say that we are to be salt and light in a culture? In other words, we have something to do. And he said, that'll give you meaning and purpose. But there's even more. He says, behold, you will call a nation you do not know, a nation which knows you not, he says, will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel. And then this verse, for he has glorified you. He has glorified you. Understand what he's saying. This verse doesn't say, and he will glorify you. He will someday glorify you. It doesn't say that. It says he has glorified you. Wow. They're about to go into captivity. He goes, yeah, but Israel's been glorified. They're eventually going to actually crucify their own Messiah. Yes, but Israel's glorified. They're going to be thrown all over the world for 2,000 years. Yes, but they're going to be glorified. And then when you read the end of the book, what do you find out? They're glorified. Well, how's that applied to me and you? This idea that I'm already glorified if I take this deal? Yes. Hold your place here and go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 29. These few verses are what I call the headache verses of the New Testament, but I'm going to avoid the headache part this morning. I just want you to see something here. Paul is talking about, from verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's quite a deal. All things work together for the good. Then he says, let me explain how sure I am of that. He says, for those whom he foreknew, these are all believers, all the believers for all time. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. It says to all the ones he foreknew, he predestined. That word predestined is a perfect past tense. In other words, it means something that happened in the past, but the results of the action go on forever. They can't be stopped. It's a perfect tense. It's an interesting thing to say. When God foreknew me, he predestined me. Nothing can change that. He says, and these whom he predestined, he also called. Past perfect tense. The calling was in the past when he foreknew and predestined and goes infinitely into the future. And then he says, these whom he called, he also justified. In other words, declared righteous. Everyone that God called when he foreknew, he has justified. In other words, every believer is justified in eternity past by God, and the results of that justification go on forever. And then notice what he says. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. I'm not awaiting the glory. I mean, I am experientially, but from God's point of view, I'm glorified. And see, and I'm glorified because I'm justified. And I'm justified because I'm called, and I'm called because I'm predestined, and I'm predestined because I was foreknown. But notice, it's already a done deal from God's point of view. That's an incredible thing. I'm not going to work up for my glory. It has nothing to do with me. This is God. Now let's go back to Isaiah, what he says to Israel. Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So what do we know? No money down, best offer you'll ever get. Come check it out. Many satisfied customers. You'll be the envy of the neighborhood. And then just what you'd expect in an infomercial. This is a limited time offer. That's what God is saying. He said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The Bible is real clear about this. The time of salvation is now. Now. Why is that? You mean God's going to move? No, he's not moving. But you might be. You see, the thing I know about this life is it's temporal. There's something else I know about it. It's uncertain. Every single day on the news, every single day reading a newspaper, you find out, wow, no one saw that coming, did they? You see, sometimes when you're young, you think, well, you know, I might really do this whole thing of trusting in Jesus Christ and becoming part of God's family, but, you know, I'm young, I think I'll push that off. I wouldn't do that. You may not have that opportunity. You see, it is a limited time offer. It's limited to when you're alive. When you're no longer alive, the offer goes off the table. That's what he's saying. Well, what happens then? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. In other words, what has to happen now is that there has to be a choice made now. He uses the word seek and call. But I'd use the word choose. Remember what Joshua said? He said to Israel, choose this day who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a choice. It's yours. And like any infomercial, you have the choice to say yes or no. It's completely up to you. But wow, think of what we've said so far. There's no money down, no money to ever pay. Best offer you'll ever get. He says, you'll have many satisfied customers. You'll be the envy of everyone. It's a limited time offer. Verse 7, and no one will be turned down. He says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. No one will be turned on. Your past can't be too shameful. Your present can't be too disappointing. You know why? Because it's not based on your efforts. It's based on God's compassion, which turns into God's pardon. Notice how he says it too. He will abundantly pardon. Not just abundantly pardon. God says, man, I am in the pardoning, forgiving business. This is what I'm offering you. I will abundantly. I think for some of us, it's because we have this wrong picture of God. I think sometimes the picture we have of God is like some, like he's an angry God. You know, and the whole idea is you really need to do things right and get them right. And if you don't, boy, he's got a big wooden mallet and boom, he's just waiting for you. Not God. Some of us think he's an anxious God in the sense that, boy, he's just hanging. You know, God right now is wringing his hands. Hey, there's some people in a church in 4600 Clearview Parkway in Metairie, Louisiana. Oh, I just really hope Ralph comes around here. God isn't anxious about anything. He has no anxiety. I think a lot of us think God's ambivalent, sort of like the deist, the many of the deists that founded our country. The deist believes that God created this all and then just sort of left it and never really interacts with it all, doesn't really care that much about individual lives and choices. That would be wrong. He's not indifferent at all. Hold your place again, and this time go with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. I want you to see how God feels whenever, using the infomercial line, you say, hey, I think I'm going to buy that. I want you to see how God feels. Jesus does it with parables. 15:4. Jesus speaks and says, what man among you, if he had 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Notice that. Rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there, he says, will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, he's a little sarcastic at that last part there. But the point is, notice what's in heaven. What's the feeling in heaven whenever you buy what God is selling in Isaiah 55? Joy. Joy. That's the words from Christ. Notice the next parable. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's an amazing thing. I would have never thought that when I finally came to Christ and put my trust in Jesus Christ, there was a party in heaven for Bill. Like, all right, that's great. This is just great. Then Jesus goes into the final parable, the prodigal son, the son who took the inheritance and squandered it all. And I'll just pick it up in verse 21. After he had realized what he had done, shamed his father, shamed his family, spent his inheritance, all of it, terrible sin. He comes to verse 21, he comes back to his father and he says, and the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And the response of most human beings would be right there, "You're right, you brought disgrace to the family." But look what God's response is. But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he's been found." And they began to celebrate. Verse 32, "But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." That's God. He's not indifferent about this at all. He can't wait to put the robe on you or the ring on you. And this applies, by the way, not just to people who don't know the Lord at all. This applies to a lot of Christians who have been Christians but have walked away from God. It's the same thing. Come. Come. Come back. You mean you're not condemning? No. You mean you're not going to bring it up? No. I'm going to celebrate. That's what I'm going to do. That's our God. And so you have no money, Don, best offer you'll ever get. Come and check it out. Many satisfied customers. You'll be the envy of the neighborhood. It's a limited time offer, and no one will be turned down. Now back to Isaiah. It anticipates what we're thinking right now, if you really thought about what I've said. That sounds too good to me. Really? That just sounds too good to me. Yes, it does. And from our point of view, it is too good. But you can't look at this from our point of view. That's what God says. You have to look at it from his point of view. You see, it doesn't sound too good. I can remember when I came to Christ, and a guy told me what the gospel was, and he said, "You put your faith and trust in Christ, you have eternal life, your sins are forgiven." And I thought, if something sounds too good to be true, right? That's our cynicism. Then it is too good to be true. And the reason that we think this is that we decide to judge God's ability to forgive as the same as our ability to forgive. Notice what he says. He says then in verse 8. Now, let me set it up again. Verse 7. "He will have compassion on him," and he says, "and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." Now, notice the next word is "for." When you see "for," it means I want to explain what's in the verse prior. He said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." God says, let me explain that. My thoughts aren't like your thoughts. You see, what we say, and remember, Paul wrote this, to the person who's intellectual and he hears the gospel, he says, I don't know, that just sounds like foolishness to me. I can just put my faith and trust in Christ, my sin bearer, and everything's going to be right with me and God? Yes. And then he says, so to the Greeks is foolishness. And he said, but to the Jews who are religious people, they think what? They think it's too easy. A religious person always thinks the gospel's too easy. That's just too easy. I mean, you got to go to church, you got to get stand up and kneel down, and you've got to do all kinds of ritualistic things, and then there's a lot of hoops you jump through, and then maybe, just maybe, you'll be able to get in. God says, none of that's true. When I pardon abundantly. When I forgive totally. I've used this verse lots of times, in a sense, and it does apply, but out of context. Because when we have something we don't quite understand, I often say to someone, well, I don't understand that. And I'll say, yeah, but that's because our thoughts aren't God's thoughts and our ways aren't God's ways. And that's true, but that's what this verse is talking about. This isn't talking about complex mysteries of life. This verse is talking about God's capacity to forgive. He doesn't forgive like we forgive. Think about it. Think about how we think about forgiving. We think about who to forgive. You see, sometimes when it comes to forgiving, it's like, okay, I don't mind forgiving my son. I don't mind forgiving a grandchild. But I don't want to forgive you. I don't know. And by the way, what if someone's really despicable? What if somebody really hurt my family? I'm not going to forgive them. I mean, I'll forgive some people, but I'm not going to forgive them. We think about who. Sometimes we think about how much. Look, I'm willing to forgive this, but I'm not forgiving that. I mean, come on. That's the way we think about forgiveness. I'll forgive this, but I'm not forgiving that. Sometimes, by the way, we think about how often. Look, fool me once. You see, shame on you. But fool me twice, shame on me. How many times do you think I'm going to keep forgiving here? I mean, there's a limit to forgiveness. God says, yeah, in your mind, but not in mine. See, my ways and thoughts aren't like yours. When it comes to pardoning abundantly, I'm completely on a different plane than you are. That's what God is saying, his ability to forgive. Charles Spurgeon, the great English pastor, wrote this. He said, God's forgiveness is abundant because it wells up from an infinitely deep fountain. Our sins may pile as high as the tallest mountains, but Jesus' blood, like Noah's flood, drowns them all. Well, he's right. You see, that's why he has the capacity. Wow, sounds too good to be true. To us. But it doesn't sound that way to God. There's one thing about forgiveness, though. You have to accept it. You see, if there's going to be any kind of relationship and there's forgiveness, you have to accept it. It's completely up to you. You don't want to forgive. You don't want to accept God's forgiveness. You don't have to. 1826, two men. Their last names were Porter and Wilson. And they were sentenced to be hung, robbing a U.S. Postal Service. Porter was hanged the first day of July, 1830, 4 years after the crime. President Andrew Jackson decided he would pardon Wilson. And so he gave him a presidential pardon. The death sentence was lifted. And then, like, the weirdest thing happened. Wilson refused the pardon. He said, no, I do not want the forgiveness or the pardon. Well, that sent the court system in confusion. What do you do then? Well, the president has pardoned him, but he doesn't want to be forgiven. The case took 3 years to resolve. It ended up in the U.S. Supreme Court. Amazing. Where Justice John Marshall wrote the decision of the court. And here's what he wrote. Pardon is an act of grace which exempts the individual on whom it is bestowed from the punishment of the law. A pardon, he said, is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential. Delivery is not complete, though, without acceptance. If then, he said, it then may be rejected by the person to whom it is rendered. If the pardon is rejected, we have found no power in the court to force it upon anyone. That's an interesting statement. So you can reject the forgiveness of God. And so you can do that, and you don't get the forgiveness of God. It's right there. You just have to accept it as what it is. That's what God is saying. No money down. Best offer you'll ever get. Come check it out. Many satisfied customers. You'll be the envy of the neighborhood. It's a limited time offer. No one will be turned down. Sounds too good to be true. And next, it has an ironclad guarantee. Verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now, the analogy he's going to use there is the water cycle. He says, look, do you count on the water cycle in life? By the way, this is 700 years before Christ, and he already understood the water cycle. He said, yeah, this is the way it works. Rain comes down, plants grow, evaporation takes place, got rain comes down, crops grow. We got this idea. You count on that, he said. You count on that. See, he says, let me give you something more to count on, and even the water cycle. That's where he picks it up in verse 11. He says, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I have sent it. What a great statement that is. The Lord says, how do you know all this is going to be true? How do I know this offer is good? I give you an ironclad guarantee. It's my word, God says. My word always accomplishes what I set it out to do. Notice, he also says that what he does with his word, he said, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. God says, I send out my word. See, for example, right now you might be thinking, okay, you know, Bill's preaching or teaching the word of God. And God would say, don't flatter Bill. Bill's just opening his mouth and words are coming out. These are my words. I send my words forth. And by the way, sometimes it's really evident even to the person speaking. Every once in a while, even from a pulpit, you'll be doing something. All of a sudden, you'll start talking about a point of clarification or something. And you think, wow, I didn't read that, study that, or anything. Where'd that come from? And I don't know, have you ever been talking to someone or witnessing to someone and they ask some questions? I've had some of you say to me, and I don't know how it happened, but I just started talking and it made sense. I started thinking this through pretty well and I was making pretty good points of clarification. Well, that's because it's not your words. Remember, over and over, even in the book of Acts, he said, I'll tell you what to say. Jesus told his disciples, look, because it's not your word. God says, I send forth my word. It'll accomplish exactly what I want it to accomplish. That's the word of God. That's the ironclad guarantee. When Jesus was tempted, over and over, he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing asunder the soul and the spirit. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. You see, the idea is God says, my word. You can count on what I'm saying when I'm offering and selling a relationship with me based on my word. It is an ironclad guarantee. So what do we have? What an infomercial. No money down. Best offer you'll ever get. Come and check it out. Many satisfied customers. You'll be the envy of the neighborhood, a limited time offer. No one will be turned on. Sounds too good to be true. An ironclad guarantee. And then the last two verses. But wait, there's more. No infomercial would end without that, right? That's what he is saying. Notice, for you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains, he said, and the hills will break forth in the shouts of joy before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of a thorn bush, a cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign, which will not be cut off. He's talking to Israel and he says, look, the Messianic kingdom's coming. The reign of the Messiah will happen. It's going to happen, he said. That's the more. But for us, you really find it in the beginning of verse 12. For you will go out with joy and you will be led forth with peace. You not only get a relationship with God, which will assure you life eternal, but you get in this life, as a bonus, joy and peace. And that joy and peace has nothing to do with circumstances. You see, that's what the Lord brings to our life. Joy and peace and hope, regardless of the circumstances. Everything else this world offers is circumstantial. Listen, even the most profound atheist in the world is a very happy person when life's going great for them. But we all know life doesn't always go great. Life becomes difficult. It becomes tragic. It becomes sorrowful. He said, yeah, you can still have the joy and the peace then. Paul said that peace is a peace beyond all understanding. He said you can't even understand that kind of peace. That's the bonus. You see, that's what he is saying. It's an amazing thing when you think about it, because normally speaking, at the end of any big advertisement, especially for something wonderful, right at the bottom of your TV screen is that real tiny little print. And you're trying to think, what does that say? What does that say? Car dealers are like the most notorious for that. They put something so small and like, what does that mean? Well, I can tell you this. There's no little print here. It means exactly what he said. In fact, if you were going to put something at the end of this, what you would say, the disclaimer to make it, what is the point of clarification? It comes from Jesus Christ, and it's in big print. Right at the end of this great offer in 55, Jesus Christ says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one will come to the Father but through me. You see, that's what he's saying. Wow, what a chapter. What an infomercial. Solomon was right. There is nothing new under the sun. Let's pray. Father, my prayer simply today is this, that if there's someone here who has never really had a relationship with you, that today is the day of the salvation for them, that they listen to your offer. They realize that it's free to them, that it's a gift. It only has to be received, and that they will be pardoned abundantly or completely forgiven. They have the assurance of the Word of God. Father, all they need to do is accept the gift and receive Jesus Christ and put their trust and faith in His person and in His finished work on the cross. Father, for some of us who have been believers but do not walk with You, live our lives almost as carnal Christians, I pray, Father, that Isaiah 55 is a call back, just like with the prodigal, to come back. And that when we make that choice to come back, there is not condemnation awaiting us, but celebration, a full forgiveness, and an ability to get into our lives, a life of meaning and purpose, a life of hope and joy and peace. Father, thank You for being so transparent and so clear that it is Your intention through Your love and for Your ability to redeem us from our own sin, that You desire to have a relationship with each and every one of us. And You have done everything needed for that to happen. You simply wait for us to put our faith in You. Father, I thank You for the greatness and the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.